This morning we'll pick back up with Jonah. It's printed there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Jonah chapter 1 verse 17 is where I'll begin and read to the end of chapter 2. Jonah chapter 1 verse 17 and following. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation of his word. You may be seated. So this morning we get back to this story of Jonah. Maybe you are familiar with it from a children's Bible series or from Vacation Bible School at some point or from a VeggieTales movie. Many people are familiar with the story of Jonah, and many ask, what is this book really about? What's the book of Jonah about, these four chapters and this amazing story about this man? Some think it's just a story about a rebellious prophet. A rebellious prophet who had to get taught a lesson. That's certainly true. If you recall, God called Jonah, who was a prophet to Israel, to go to Nineveh, which was the capital and the principal city of the Assyrians, which were the enemies of Israel. And God told Jonah to go there and speak out against it. And Jonah did arise, but he arose and went the opposite direction. Instead of going northeast, he went southwest. And then got on a boat to go even further west. He was running away from God, fleeing God's presence, as we read in the first chapter. We see in the narrative that there's this descent. If you recall, God said, get up and go up. And instead, he got up and then went down to Joppa and then went down onto a boat and then went down into the hull of a ship. And then eventually, he went down into the sea as the sailors threw him overboard because God had hurled this fantastic storm. There's this descent further and further. Some think that's the story of Jonah. That's what the book is about, is the rebelliousness of Jonah and having to get taught a lesson. Others just think about that it's a book of miracles. These incredible events of God working through and in nature, especially this fish. What is this great fish all about? According to Jewish tradition, the great appointed fish, as we read in verse 17 there, was actually created by God in the first 6 days of creation. This is not biblical, it's just tradition. They believe that he was created in those first 6 days and was waiting for centuries for Jonah to be thrown into the ocean. He was appointed to this one special task. Well, it doesn't tell us that in the book of Jonah or anywhere in Scripture. But we do see that God is at work, that God appointed this fish, and the fish obeyed. It did just as God called it to do. This isn't the last time that we see God working in and through nature in the book of Jonah. Actually, back in chapter 1, we know that God hurled a wind on this boat that had this rebellious prophet in it. And then the men are trying to figure out what's happening. This isn't an ordinary storm. This is larger than the storms we usually have on the Mediterranean. And they cast lots. And God even sovereignly had the lot fall to Jonah. And they said, what did you do? We know that you're the one who's the rebel. What have you done? And remember, they tried to row back to shore. They tried to get Jonah back to shore. And he said, you're just going to have to throw me overboard. you want to save your lives. And so they throw him overboard, and the storm stops. God's sovereign hand, God is in control of his creation. In chapter 4, we're going to see that God appoints a plant, God appoints a worm, and God appoints a scorching east wind. Some say this book is just about the sovereignty of God, and it is certainly, that's one of the themes of the book. That's kind of over and against the idea of deism that many have. Deism is the view that there is a God, but we can't really know him. He's off, he's separate, and all he did in creation is he created the world, and we see order and we see purpose in creation. He just kind of set it in motion, and then he's just hands off, kind of sitting back, just kind of watching, see, what are we going to do with this? That is not the God of the book of Jonah or of Scripture. Now, we can kind of say, you know, we're not like deists. We're not like that. We can even look down upon that theology. But actually, we often act a lot more like deists than we're ready to admit. You know, when we live in fear and anxiety, when we live thinking, what's going to happen? This is all going to collapse around me. We're kind of functionally acting like deists, thinking nobody's in control. God has lost control of everything. We kind of become functional deists. Or when we experience things in life and we think we've got to handle it all by ourselves. Or as my niece used to say, all my byself. We can handle it all my byself. I can take care of all of this. Instead of running before the throne of mercy, running to our knees in prayer, God, act, work, intervene. Also, we can functionally act like deists when we don't believe that God will keep his promises to us. But that is not the God of Scripture. Both the Old and New Testament depict a God who spoke the universe into existence and who commands the waves and the winds, the God who delivered his people over and over again with a mighty outstretched arm, the God who revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who gave sight to the blind, who made the lame leap. That's the God of Scripture. It's also the God who conquered death and rose from a tomb. And it's the God who still transforms hearts today. The God who still is active today. That is the God of Scripture. He is a God to be feared, to be worshiped, and to be loved. The book of Jonah is really a story about just that. About a God who loves us. A God who shows pursuing love, relentless love. Let me read a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. He wrote this, and I think begins to touch on this deeper miracle that we see in the book of Jonah. He wrote, "If there is a natural miracle to wonder at here, it is essentially the miracle of Jonah's preservation over this extended period of time." He's saying, people gawk at the fish. There can't be a fish that big. He says, there's another miracle. How in the world did Jonah live 3 days in the belly of a fish? That's a miracle. But then he says, but the deeper work of God took place, not in the belly of the fish, but in the heart of the prophet. Not in the realm of nature, but in the realm of grace. That's the miracle. That's the miracle that we should look at and marvel at. And we sometimes want to say, well, we don't see God doing things like this now as we look at the book of Jonah. And what we miss is the greater miracle that he is still doing today. That's the very thing he wants to do in your life and in your heart. That's what I want us to see today. And we find it in Jonah's prayer, in this prayer. Now, this prayer has bookends. Chapter 1, verse 17, and then chapter 2, verse 10. In the original manuscript, there weren't chapter and verse divisions. Those were put in later. If you were reading a Hebrew Bible, actually what we have is chapter 1, verse 17 is actually the first verse of chapter 2. It's included with the prayer, so it's part of the narrative. And what we find is this, in this book, it's just kind of clipping along this incredible story, and then Jonah's in the belly of the fish, and there's like a pause. And we enter into the prayer closet. We get to hear this prophet before God. And the narrative stops. And we get to peer into the heart of Jonah. And then with chapter 2, verse 10, it picks back up with a narrative. You'll even notice in your Bibles it's bracketed differently because it goes into poetic language. Much of what Jonah says are quotes or allusions to the Psalms here. And he uses poetic form to express this prayer. For instance, look at verse 2 there, where at the beginning of his prayer, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." It's parallelism. He repeats an idea. I called out to the Lord, he answered me. I cried, he heard my voice. I called out to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. From the belly of Sheol I cried, and he heard my voice. That's really a summary of what then follows in this prayer. And I want to focus on two things in this prayer that apply not just to Jonah, but to us still today. And point number one on your outline there is this. Our hardships, even those that are self-inflicted, do not disqualify us from being able to cry out to God. Our trials, our hardships in life, the distress that we find ourselves in, even when we brought it on ourselves, does not disqualify us from calling out to God. First, we see that Jonah learns some things in this prayer. The first thing is he sees that God is sovereign over our situation. God is sovereign over our situations. He says in verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep." We could raise our hand and say, "Oh, Jonah, you got that wrong. It was those sailors, remember? You must have bumped your head as you descended or something. It was the sailors." Jonah says, "No, it was God. It was God. It's God's hand of discipline, because we know that Jonah was being disobedient. So God's lovingly getting his attention. He didn't leave him in his disobedience, but he had this storm and then these sailors that threw him overboard. He knew that this is God's hand. This is God at work. My circumstances, God has a part in. He's sovereign over these things. Now, our trials and our distress aren't always self-inflicted, though. Notice, Jonah's was, but that's not always the case. Sometimes we have tragedy in our lives, illness, the loss of loved ones, various things we face that we can say, I don't know that I brought this upon myself. God is still sovereign. Listen to Joni Erickson Tada. You probably know about her story, a Christian author and speaker and artist who had a severe injury early in life that left her paralyzed from the neck down. She wrote this, quote, "Today as I look back, I'm convinced that the whole ordeal of my paralysis was inspired by God's love. I wasn't a rat in a maze. I wasn't the brunt of some cruel divine joke. God had reasons behind my suffering, and learning some of them has made all the difference in the world." Here's a lady who has spent her adult life being cared for, fed, bathed. She can do nothing for herself, and she has come to a point of realizing, God did this out of his love for me. God was sovereign in this. He's sovereign in all things, even those things we don't understand. We can trust him. I think Jonah learned that. Through these circumstances, we then see that God teaches us humility. God is intent on teaching Jonah humility by revealing our helplessness. That's God's desire for us, is to teach us humility. We've talked about that in the service several times already. Let me just read some verses for you. I'm going to blaze through these and just kind of let them wash over you as just various places. And there are many, many more. Psalm 138, verse 6. "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly." God regards the lowly. Proverbs 3:34. "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." Matthew 5:3-5, you probably know these verses. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." James, the brother of Jesus, in his epistle wrote this, "God gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." 1 Peter 5, we looked at this earlier in the year. Peter wrote, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the story about the two men who went to the temple to pray and to worship, and at the end of the story he says this: "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So in Scripture we find that humility God regards. He shows favor toward. He blesses the humble. He gives grace to the humble. We're called to clothe ourselves with humility, and we'll be exalted. And then maybe the greatest verse we might say about humility is in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, a marvelous passage for the church, for us. I want you to hear these words. Paul wrote saying this: "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." If you get anything, if you in any way are in Christ, if you have experienced love in any way, he says, have this mindset. This should be the mindset of the church. This should be the heartbeat of the church. Then he's going to tell us what that is. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves." Have this mind. And then he gives this great word of encouragement, "which is yours in Christ Jesus." As we're united to Christ, that is exactly what he is going to do in us. It's yours. It's yours. Humility is God's purpose for us in the church. Jonah had to learn that. He had to learn humility. And when he did, he learned something else. Because in showing us how weak we are, God shows us how powerful he is. And notice as he talks about his despair and this is like death, we'll see in a minute, God acts in the face of this. Jonah could do nothing else for himself. He could do nothing but die. And then God acted. I think that's what God wants us to realize. It's when we spiritually surrender to him and say, "I can't do enough to earn your love. I can't do enough to merit salvation." When we can do nothing but die, God lifts us up. That's when we experience his hand at work. Paul talked about this. Children, how many kids were at VBS this week? A show of hands, kids at VBS? Yeah, there's some. They talked about the Apostle Paul and his travels. Do y'all remember how Paul or Saul learned humility? Jesus showed up on the road to Damascus in this bright light, and he was blinded. This Pharisee of Pharisees who could see and know everything suddenly was groping about. He was blind. And he goes and he's hid away, basically. God humbled him. But then God delivered him and employed him in ministry. But even in his ministry, he continued to experience hardship. So much so that he said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. He wrote, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." This is as Paul is doing the work of Christ. He's doing God's work faithfully, and they experienced affliction. "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." We thought we had nothing to do but die. We despaired of life. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." And then he says, but there was a purpose in it. There was a purpose in that trial. The very last sentence of that section, he says, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." God has a purpose in that, showing us our weakness so that his strength may be revealed. You can rely on me. You can trust me. And then God intends for those who've been humbled through distress and affliction and hardship, even that of their own making, to cry out to him. He intends us to call out. As I read earlier from Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." He will abundantly pardon. For Jonah, this fish felt like death. It felt like death. If you read through this account, this poetic depiction, he's been cast into the deep. The flood surrounded him. The billows passed over him. I'm driven from God's side. All of this, I'm fainting away. My life is coming to an end. It felt like death. But he never says, "Why me? Why me, God? I don't deserve this." He sounds a lot like Job. Remember Job, who was a righteous man and experienced great difficulty in life, but at the end of the book of Job, he comes to a point where he says, "I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. God, now I know who you are, and now I know who I am." So he says, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job and Jonah both repented of pride. The fish felt like a tomb, like death, but it was intended by God to provide life for this disobedient prophet. It wasn't a tomb, but a womb. It was a womb in which Jonah was given life, his heart transformed. Secondly, then, we see in this prayer of Jonah that the repentant sinner seeks God's presence. He seeks God's presence through God's word to experience God's grace. The repentant sinner, which Jonah was here, he comes to a place of repentance, calling out to God, the God whom he had abandoned and disobeyed, run away from. He seeks God's presence through God's word. He prays twice. He mentions, "I prayed toward your temple." If you were to read the prayer of King Solomon when he dedicated the temple, one of his prayers was, "God, let those who look toward this temple know you. Hear the prayers of those who pray toward your temple." So Jonah, as he's in the belly of this great fish, prays and he says, I cast my mind's eye toward the temple. Why the temple? Because it was there that God expressed his presence, the presence of his name. It was like a physical manifestation of the presence of God. That's where they look to recognize that God is present with us. So he's looking in prayer toward God's presence. That's what he's calling out for here. And don't miss the change in verse 6. He says in verse 6, "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." That's like the end of his descent, and then there's the rebound. Because there he says, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit." The whole book up to this point is this downhill. It's like the roller coaster, and you're screaming with your hands up, and it's frantic, and it's chaotic. And then finally, he hits bottom, and now he says, "But you, Lord, you bring my life up from the pit." This is like all of those "but God" statements in Scripture. There's so many of them. Many of them. I have some listed in your bulletin. You can look those up. Let me just read the last one. This is from Ephesians chapter 2. And all of these are times when we see the world working, and yet God intervenes. God acts. It looks like one thing is happening, but then God turns the table. He reaches out. He works with his mighty outstretched arm. This is Ephesians 2, verses 3 and following. "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." We were dead. We were pursuing the lust of our flesh. We were like the rest of mankind, given over to pride. We will even dress ourselves up to look better than the next guy, but we do it out of pride, not out of humility. But God then acted. God gave life and raised us up. How? How could he redeem fallen people like us? By sending his son to die in our place, to suffer a death that we could never have endured, and yet Christ endured it for us. He faced the wrath of God in our stead, and then he conquered the tomb. And as he rose, we too now are raised to newness of life. Here and now, right now, we have new life in him. This change in this whole story. This is the turning point where God acts. And Jonah recognized it. And so he ends verse 6 here, this sentence. He said, "You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God." Before, he was asked about who he worshiped, and he said, "Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. I serve the God of the Hebrews." But now he says, "No, my God. You're my God. You know me. You know me in my moment of distress. I feel like the world is caving in on me. I feel like I'm in Sheol, the place of the dead." He said, but you're my God. And because you are, I have hope right here and right now." He was calling out to experience God's presence again, the presence of his God. In 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church, says, "As we worship together, the way in which we worship should make people who are strangers here recognize the presence of God." Our worship should reflect not our presence, but God's presence. I say that because I often come into this room thinking about me. Thinking about, do I feel like singing? Do I feel like saying the creeds? Do I feel like praying? Instead of coming in and thinking, I'm about to enter the presence of the Almighty. Now, you may be visiting with us today. We're thankful that you're here. I don't know why you're here. You actually have a suspicion that there is a virtual Pokemon in the parking lot somewhere. Yesterday, I was at the church, and there was a steady flow of traffic, people driving around the parking lot with their head down at their phone. And I think, well, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you can look it up and you'll find out very quickly. But just as people drive through, kids, stay out of the way. They may not be looking at you. Maybe that's what you're here for. Maybe you wandered in looking for a Pokemon. I want you to find something else. Because God is with us. Because God has offered himself to us through the person of Jesus Christ. He offers his Spirit to abide with us now so we can walk out of these doors and have hope. No matter what we face, whether it's illness, whether it's disease, whether it is the loss of employment, whether it is hardship or the death of a loved one, we don't have to fear that anymore because God has brought our life up from the pit. He has done it. The other thing I don't want you to miss is that looking to God's presence, Jonah does so by appealing through his word. This prayer is just peppered with allusions to the Psalms. Here's some of the ones included: Psalm 42:7, Psalm 69:1, Psalm 119:81, Psalm 130, verse 5. He's using the language of Scripture to pray, to know God, to know his presence and his life. This is the same man who is running away from the Word of God one chapter before. Now he's using God's Word to know the presence. And then finally, Jonah embraced the message of grace. He embraced the message of grace. He saw his own sinfulness. He saw the despair. If I continue in my sin, this is where it leads, to the very bars of the earth closing upon me. But yet, salvation is of the Lord. God can save. God redeems. One more thing to notice. Back in verse 6 again. Look at what he says. "Yet you brought up my life from the pit." He prays that while he's still in the belly of the fish. The weeds are still wrapped around his head. He's still having to depend on God to sustain his life in the belly of this fish. And yet he says, "God, you've brought up my life from the pit. Salvation is of the Lord." But his circumstance looks identical. He's still right there in distress. If we looked in, we'd say, "It still looks like Sheol to us, Jonah." And he says, no, there's something different. Because God had transformed the heart of the prophet. That is the miracle of the book of Jonah. We have a picture here of true repentance. Let me close by reading from John Murray, talking about repentance, and we see this in Jonah. "Repentance," he says, "consists essentially in change of heart and mind and will. The change of heart and mind and will principally respects four things." So these four things are included in repentance. It's a change of mind respecting God, seeing God rightly, respecting ourselves, understanding that we are the creature and he is the creator, respecting sin, acknowledging before him that we are prideful and sinful people, and then respecting righteousness. Salvation is of the Lord. For whatever reason you're here today, I hope you leave with that, knowing that, and that is worth having, that God performs miracles still today, transforming our hearts, giving us hope and life and salvation in his Son. Please pray with me. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the story of Jonah. Lord Jesus, I thank you that when others ask for a sign of the authenticity, the validity of your ministry, you pointed back to Jonah. You pointed back to this prophet who was kept alive in this fish. You pointed back saying, just as he was in the belly of the fish, that you would be in the heart of the earth, that you would die and be buried and then be raised to newness of life, resurrected life. And Lord, I thank you that you are a risen Savior and that you have sent your Spirit to move in the minds and the hearts and the wills of disobedient sinners like me, giving us faith, giving us joy, giving us hope. Lord, continue that work. Continue that work. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.